Good. Welcome to Mark. Here we go. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Mark chapter 1. I want to give you a little bit of background that we need to do in order to get into this gospel together. Last summer, I was kind of working through Mark just on a personal level, and at the same time was walking with a resource that was originally published as the King's Cross. Now it's been reprinted as Jesus Our King. We'll have, as Kelly mentioned, copies of that available in the cafe in the weeks to come. This work was written by a man by the name of Tim Keller. He's an author and a pastor. I owe a lot of what you'll find over the course of these next weeks to him in both ways as a pastor and an author. But as I was writing, or as I was working through this gospel, it really resonated with me, and the person of Jesus just continues to shape who I am, because as I've shared with many of you, for much of my life, even though I grew up in the church and had a knowledge of who God was, it wasn't until I came into my early 20s that I understood that I had no real personal relationship with Jesus. I had studied extensively on who the person of Jesus was. I knew of him. I had thought of him often. But when it came to really relating to him, talking with him, following him, letting the truth of who he is interact with the deeper parts of my life, I had not. And it was not until I began to come face to face with the person of Christ on the pages of Scripture that he completely undid and then reshaped my understanding of who God is. Which is why I'll tell you time and time again that if you want to know who God is, don't go to culture, don't go to PBS, don't go to the History Channel, go to Jesus. Because Jesus, as Paul says in Colossians 1:16, is the visible image of the invisible God. And he came to show us who God is in real time. And that's the very reason why we're going to spend these next 10 weeks in the Gospel of Mark. So if you want to know how God thinks of you, if you want to know how he longs for you to relate to him, if you want to know how he sees the world and what his heart is for the world, look at Jesus, okay? And so as Kelly encouraged you to do, grab the Gospel of Mark. We have Bibles to give away for free. Let them be our gift to you. Grab a journal, grab a resource, and with your family or with a group of friends, you know, travel through this together. So as we get in, here's what I want to do. I want to give us a little bit of background on the gospel, okay, to help us sort of get into it, and then we're going to start in verse 1 here in just a few minutes. And I think to get into the gospel of Mark, you have to ask the question, well, why does Mark even write this gospel? And for that matter, why do Matthew, Luke, and John write their gospels as well? And I think the reason being that they write 30 years after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is because for those first few decades, you have the reality of who Jesus is being passed along orally and verbally. In fact, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, written around AD 55, he's talking to the Christians in Corinth, reminding them of the significance of the resurrection. And look at what he says. He says, most of them are still alive, though some have died. Well, who's he speaking of? He's speaking of earlier in the text, the people that he says, these people saw the risen Jesus, Peter, James, 500 other followers of Christ who he appeared to, and their lives were completely undone and completely reshaped, and they became loyal followers of Jesus, who actually many of whom gave their lives for him. And so what Paul's saying is, hey, if you want to know the reality of who Jesus is, you don't have to read something in a textbook. You don't have to read something that's been passed down. Just go to the people and speak to them. This only 30 years, or 20 years, excuse me, after Jesus died and raised from the dead. But what happens after the apostles begin to die off is there's this recognition that we need to begin to record who Jesus is, his life, his actions, his words, his teaching, the events of his death and resurrection. And I think by the inspiration of God pressing this on the minds and the hearts of the gospel writers, they begin to record these histories that are now passed down to us over the last 2,000 years. And so here you and I have the Gospel of Mark, and part of the reason we have this is because there's a human tendency to distort the person of Jesus and to turn him into the Jesus that we want him to be. There's a tendency on our part to take Jesus and say, we want Jesus to be this person, a good teacher. We want Jesus to be a wise moral leader. We want Jesus to be someone who supports our cause. But don't you see that we can't do that with Jesus? We can't take Jesus and shape him to be the person we want him to be. That's the very reason the Gospels were given to us, because Jesus is, he always has been, and he will forever be the King who came and is today alive, the risen Son of God. That's what we believe and we base our lives on. And so that's the reason the Gospels are written down. So they pull together these eyewitness accounts of the life and actions and teachings of Jesus. And I'll give you a few examples. Consider Luke. At the beginning of his Gospel, Luke is writing to this man named Theophilus, and look at what he says to Theophilus. He says, "Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples." Luke says, "Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have also decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught." Do you see what Luke's saying? He's saying, "I investigated it. I looked into the accounts to corroborate the evidence for you so that you can trust what you're reading." And I think by God's grace and by his wisdom, we have the Gospel of Mark. And furthermore, I think why this is important is today there's an incredible amount of interest in who Jesus is. We talked about this in our last series, right? There's a lot of interest in who Jesus is in the culture and in the world. People just don't like the church, okay? Which presents us with a real problem. They like Jesus, but they don't like his followers. Okay, so there's this chasm that has to be crossed. And I think the reason this chasm exists is, as I mentioned, for too long, Christians have shaped Jesus into the person they want him to be. And what Mark will do is call us back to the true Jesus so that when people see his people, they see the undiluted, undistorted image of God that's coming through in the lives of his followers. Are we perfect? By no means. But God's grace is shaping, and we want to be like him, and we want to love like him, and we want to give like him, right? Okay, so that's the hope for our culture and for our world, is that we, as the church, that people would see the real Jesus and their lives would be changed by him. And so you and I, and the reason we're in this gospel together, is we've got to get to the real Jesus. We've got to see him for who he is. And I think when it comes down to the Gospel of Mark, what Mark wants to do with us for his entire 16 chapters is he wants to show us that every time a person encounters Jesus personally, his or her life is marked in incredible ways. Every time that a person through the pages of Scripture, especially as Mark's writing, encounters Jesus, their life is not the same. Well, you say, well, where is that? Well, consider the first chapter alone. If you have your Bible with you, just look at these few examples. If not, write them down. You can go back this week and study. I'll give you a few examples. In the first chapter alone, John the Baptist, who comes as the predecessor to Jesus, the one who announces that he is coming, what does he say of Jesus? He says, "Here is one of whom I'm not even worthy to take the posture of a servant and to get down on my knees and untie his sandals." John, of whom Jesus will later say, "This is the greatest man that ever lived," says of Jesus, John does, "I'm not even worthy to be his slave." Consider this, when Jesus encounters the disciples for the first time in chapter 1 and chapter 2, what is their response when Jesus says, "Hey, follow me, I'll show you how to fish for people"? What's their response? They give up everything. They don't just say, "Hey, you know, give us some time. Let us think about that." No, they throw down their nets. That's a status and familial and career are relinquishing in order to follow and give their lives to Jesus. Furthermore, if you look further into chapter 1, a man who's demon-possessed is healed. Jesus casts out the demon. Now, that's interesting in a whole other, you know, lesson and teaching, but notice what the crowds do in response to what Jesus does here. Mark says that they are gripped with amazement. In fact, everywhere you turn through the Gospel of Mark, when the crowds interact with Jesus, they're in awe, they're gripped, they're amazed. In fact, later in chapter 1, after Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law from an illness, Mark writes that the entire town is on the doorstep looking to see what Jesus does next. Last example, in chapter 1, Jesus heals a leper, the socially ostracized, you know, outcast who's never been able to come into the public square and interact like you and I do in a setting where people would be around. And yet this leper, when healed by Jesus, becomes the first evangelist for the Gospel of Mark. Mark writes that he goes out and tells everyone about what Jesus is doing in his life. Furthermore, as a result, Jesus then can't go into the town because the crowds are too large. You know what? What does all of this mean? Well, Mark is showing us that every time people encounter Jesus, their life is shaped, it's changed, it's affected. And I would say the same would be true for our lives, that if we encounter the real Jesus, not the Jesus we concoct, not the Jesus that's shaped by cultural wants and whims, not the Jesus that we'd like him to be, but the real Jesus who came, God incarnate in the flesh, that when we encounter him, our lives will not be the same as well. So the question, of course, becomes, well, how do we see Jesus? I mean, if what Mark writes is true, if the events that we read about on the pages of Scripture actually happened as the gospel writers say they did and as the eyewitnesses confirm that they did, if Jesus really didn't live, if Jesus Christ really didn't live, die, rise from the dead, and if he's alive today, and if that news is true, and if that news is true, I'd suggest to you that it's history shaping, it's history altering, it's life transforming for you. And if that is true, then what you and I cannot do is look passively or blindly at it, but we want to engage with it because it would be the greatest news the world has ever heard, that Jesus rose from the dead. So how do we encounter that Jesus? How do we engage with the Jesus who the Scriptures say is alive? Where do we go to see him and interact with him and find him? Well, I would suggest to you that the Gospel of Mark is one of the best places to do that. Because as compared to every other gospel, Matthew, Luke, and John, Mark goes right to the person of Jesus. Compare this. Matthew spends a lot of time in his genealogy and in the roots of Jesus. Luke does the same thing, talking about sort of the familial accounts working up to Jesus' birth and life and ministry. John begins in creation, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And yet Mark says, this is the good news of Jesus. Here you go. And so I would suggest to you that Mark is the place to go. So go with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and let's find out what Mark says about who Jesus is, okay? Here we go. Mark writes, this is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. I mean, notice what Mark says. He says, this is the beginning of the good news, or this is the good news. Now, we got to do a little work to get out what Jesus or what Mark is saying about the person of Jesus, because we can take for granted, well, of course he calls him the Christ, and of course he calls him the Son of God, but we've got to press into those two names just a little bit. So if you're taking notes, you can write both of those down. I just want to explain them. Jesus the Christ, or the Anointed One, and Jesus the Son of God. Because in the first century, when people encountered Jesus, they didn't immediately think Jesus Christ, as we do today in the church and even culturally. In fact, Christ is not a name, it's a title. That in the Hebrew and then in the Greek as Christos means the Anointed One. And so what this means is all of the people would have anticipated, the Jewish people, that this Anointed One would come, God's sent one would come into the world to carry out the purposes and the plans of God. Mark is saying that Jesus, Christ, Jesus is God's anointed king. Then Mark refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Now, you might say, well, through the Bible, of course, the Son of God can refer to even sons of God, people who are deeply loyal to God, or maybe at times it can even refer to angelic beings, angels. Well, if you want to look at the difference between what Mark is saying and someone who's deeply loyal to Jesus, or to God, excuse me, and an angel even itself, go to the book of Hebrews. Because even in Hebrews, where it talks about the angels, the writer of Hebrews says, well, angels worship Jesus. So Jesus is clearly on a different plane than the angels. And Mark will tell us through the text that Jesus is not just a son, he's not just a man, he's something completely and totally different. And to help us understand that, Mark points to a prophecy by Isaiah 800 years before, when the prophet wrote this. I'll read it for you once again. Look, Isaiah writes, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness. Now, there Isaiah is referring to one who would prepare the way for the one who would come. But then this is what he says. He says, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Isaiah speaking by inspiration of God, tells of a day when the Lord himself would come to Jerusalem and show the nations his greatness. And a messenger would come and prepare the way for him. So if you begin to do the connections, Mark is saying that the messenger is John the Baptist, and Mark is saying that the Lord is Jesus. You say, well, Lord can be a king. Well, when you press into the prophecy itself in Isaiah, the word that Isaiah uses for Lord is actually the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And so what Isaiah is saying 800 years before is, Yahweh will come. Yahweh will show up on the scene, and he will directly intervene in the lives of his people. Now, for 800 years, of course, the Jewish people thought that this would just be a physical person, a king, who would come up and establish a physical kingdom. But that's not what Mark's saying at all. Mark's saying the king who has come, the Lord who has come, Yahweh who has come, is Jesus Christ. God himself has come into the world. Creator of the world, judge of all mankind, has come into our world in Jesus Christ. Now, can you sit with that for a moment? This is the entire basis for Mark's letter. The good news that he will go on for the next 16 chapters to explain. That God, your creator, has come into this world to reveal God to you and to pave the way for you to come back to God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to sit with that because there is no other religion in all of history, there's no other world philosophy that claims that God comes into the world in a single unique instance to incarnate himself, to become a man, to die, to reconcile the world back to the heart of the Father. No other religion says that. If you look at Eastern religions, Buddhism and Hinduism, they would say that God is a divine spark in all of us that's constantly reincarnating itself into beings, into different inanimate and animate objects. And there's nothing unique about God incarnating himself because it's happening all of the time. Judaism and Islam would say, well, God is so transcendent that he would never incarnate himself. He would never stoop down to the level of relating to man, person to person. God would never do that. In fact, the whole way of Judaism and Islam is we have to reach up for God and somehow find God, even though maybe he's revealed himself to us, so that in living for him, we may please him and one day maybe see and know him. But don't you see that Christianity flies in the face of both of these? It says, no, you don't see, that Christianity is the fulfillment of the hopes of Judaism? And Christianity says that God has come into our world in the person of Jesus Christ one time uniquely to show us the heart of the Father and to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And for Mark, God becoming human in Jesus Christ is this history-altering world shaping, life-transforming event that sets Christianity apart from every other religion and philosophy on earth. On earth. Now, let's take a little breath. Woo. All right. Now, I think there are incredible implications of this, and we're going to talk about this for the next 10 weeks, but let me give you one before we move on, and I think we get into just something that really is incredible as we wrap up this first chapter. Let me give you one sort of tangible to take with this. Every one of us in here, this morning, woke up this morning with a reason to live. Every one of us this morning is building our lives on something or someone. For every one of us, the reason you'll get up tomorrow and go to work after, boom, maybe 4 days off, long break, right, is because you're building your life on a rationale or on a reason to even exist. Well, what do you mean? Well, for some of us, it's family. The reason that you wake up in the morning is because you want the most knit-together, intimate, well-oiled kind of relating-together family. If that's you, you're probably Irish, okay? That's just me, right? Just be real honest there. Yeah, there is some Irish folks. There's four of us in the room, right? I'm not Irish, but maybe it's somewhere in here. I like family, too. I got to get back to my notes. Okay, we could have a whole conversation. Okay? For some of us, it's family. For others, it's romance. Some of the reasons that we're in here and we're waking up in the morning is because we want to be loved in our existence. And the reason we get up is because we know that someday we're going to find someone who loves us for who we are. For some of us, it's our children. And the reason that you continue to go is because you want your children to have something that you never had. And so you're going to try to do your best to get, which I would say is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. All of these things I'm mentioning. For some of it's career and status. In fact, the very reason that you get up, your very identity is built on what you achieve and how you perform. And if that were stripped away from you, you would find that you have very little left on which to stand. For some of us, it's relationships, romance, family, children. For others of us, it's career and status, beauty, education, whatever it might be. And we've got to press deep in this to say, why am I waking up in the morning? What is the reason for which I'm living? And don't you see that Mark says that the coming of Jesus will radically shape the way that you look at the reason that you get up in the morning? Because if it is true that God came in the flesh, your Creator has arrived in our world in real time and space to show you the heart of the God who you were created for, to know Him and enjoy Him and love Him and serve Him for all of your life and into eternity. If that is true, then everything I just mentioned, children, family, romance, career, status, all of those things can be gifts from God, but not God themselves. And you can only receive them as gifts when you receive Jesus as King. And then those gifts can bring you joy, but they won't crush you because you're not building your life on them. Okay, and Mark is saying, hey, if you want to know the reason that you're here, look at Jesus, okay? Look at Jesus. Now, Keller will say in his book that Mark divides his gospel into two parts. Chapters 1 through 8 give us pictures of Jesus as a king. And chapters 9 through 16 give us a picture of Jesus going somewhere, looking to a destination. And before we wrap up, I want to show you where we find that in the text. Look with me back at Isaiah's prophecy, verses 2 and 3. Mark writes, "It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming." Here's what I want you to see. He says this, clear the road for him. What does that mean, to clear the road for someone? Well, during the first century and times preceding that, any time that a king would roll into town, it was customary that you would clear the road for that king to come into town. And so if you happened to be a city or a town that was surrounded by caverns or mountains or hills or rocky formations, well, you would do what was necessary to create pathways around those things or through those things so that the king could ride into town. And of course, because they didn't have modern engineering during that time, rather than blasting through a rock formation, you would build the road around one. And rather than building a bridge over a canyon, most often you would zigzag your way through the canyon. And if you wanted to straighten the road, as Isaiah speaks of, you would need to level mountains or smooth, rough places. But of course, to do this, you would need tremendous labor force, wouldn't you? And of course, in the first century, they don't have trade unions, they don't have labor unions, so what do? They send slaves out into the wilderness to prepare the way for the king to come. Now, where are you going with this, right? What do you mean by this? Well, every time that Mark uses the word road in his gospel, the Greek word hodos, to tell us something about Jesus, he uses this word not just for some ordinary road, not just he traveled the road, but this word always leads to the road that takes him to the cross. Go to Mark chapter 9. Go to Mark chapter 11. Everywhere you go through the book of Mark, Mark is recording this. Then Jesus and his disciples went on. Then Jesus and his disciples headed towards. Then Jesus and his disciples continued on until chapter 11. You find the very beginning of it. Then Jesus and his disciples arrived in Jerusalem. Do you know what happens in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, Jesus will be taken captive. He'll be rejected by his closest followers. He will be unjustly criticized, unjustly tried. He will be condemned to die, slaughtered on the cross. He will bleed there for you and for me. And yet, the entire way through the Gospel of Mark, it seems that Jesus knows that he's going there to the cross, as if somehow it's wrapped up in his identity. I believe what Mark is showing us is that Jesus, the Creator and King, did not come as you and I would expect him to come to a throne. But Jesus came as creator and king to a cross. And the very reason that he came into our world, one of the very purposes for which he came, the primary purpose for which he came, was to live and to die. And to give his life, the writers will say, as a ransom, as a penalty payment for your and my sin, that we have walked away and we've spit upon the face of God. And we have known that he created us for him, and yet we've rebelled against him. God pursued us. He loved us. He drew near to us. He came into our world. He walked the path we should have walked. He died the death we should have died. And he gave his life for you and for me so that we can walk back into the arms of the Father. Don't you see? Jesus Christ comes as a king, but unlike any earthly king, he doesn't go to a throne. He goes to a cross. And Mark is saying that the kingliness and greatness of Jesus Christ is this very thing, that rather than choosing a throne and reigning over us and putting upon us a back-breaking burden that none of us could bear, he bears a cross for your and my sins. Therefore, Jesus' kingship is not oppressive. He brings salvation. Jesus did not come to crush you. He came to bear your punishment, and he was crushed. Jesus did not come to raise a bar so high that you cannot find your way to God. Jesus came to carry that bar, to be perfectly obedient on your behalf, so that by simply placing the trust of your heart in the person of Jesus and in what he's done for you, you can walk renewed, a new person in relationship with your heavenly Father. This is the risen King. This is Jesus, the suffering servant. This is Jesus, the King. And when you understand this, it will change your heart. It will change your heart. You see, if God has become Jesus this morning, and Jesus isn't just a great human being, but he's God in the flesh, and if he has gone to a cross to die for us, then we, like every other person in Mark, will find ourselves coming to a crossroads. Author John Stott talks about this when he writes, "People who actually met the real Jesus always reacted in an extreme way. If you actually heard the real Jesus and met the real Jesus, you either did one of three things. You either hated him," and you can look in the Gospel of Mark and find many people who hated him. In fact, his own people crucified him because they hated him. Or you can find people who tried to wipe him out, or you can find people who were scared to death of him. And those were typically people who were opposed to the kingdom of God and the very message that Jesus came to bring. But some people laid down the sword of their lives. They knelt at his feet, and they said, "Come in." You gave your life to him in total adoration, Stott says. And what he's saying is that the one thing that you and I can't do is to look at Jesus and say this morning, "You know what, Jesus, you're a great person. Jesus, you're a good teacher. Jesus, I kind of like to come into church and hang out with you every now and then. Jesus, you're worthy of kind of my moral life only." Or, "Jesus, you're an inspiring person for me." When you begin to see the real Jesus, you can't land there. As Stott says, you'll either reject him and hate him, you'll run far away from him as far as you can get, or if you see the heart of Jesus and in what he reveals to you, you will get on your knees, you will lay down your sword, and you will relinquish your life to him because you realize that he is worthy of your life. Don't you see this morning that he deserves our lives? I'd ask you this. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you know him? You might say, "Yeah, I do know Jesus, and I'm walking with him." And I would just say, you know, then as we walk through these chapters, ask this question of yourself. Where in your life do you see the kingship of Jesus shining through? Do you see the kingship of Jesus in how you relate to your family? Do you see the kingship of Jesus in that you're becoming a more gentle and kind person? Do you see the kingship of Jesus in that you are becoming more generous with your life and you're freely giving your life away for others? Do you see the kingship of Jesus in the way that you love your husband or wife? Do you see the kingship of Jesus in the way that you relate to your coworkers or your neighborhood? Do you see it? And if not, the Apostle Paul in Colossians would say, continue to sink your roots into Jesus, because as you do, he shapes you. He shapes you. You see, as Christians, we never stop sinking our roots into Jesus. We walk with him, right? But if this morning you say, "You know what, I don't know Jesus," then will you just hear our invitation over the course of these 10 weeks? Will you walk with us? And will you just, you know, there's not pressure here. Will you just open your eyes to the realities of the Scripture. And will you just pray this simple prayer? God, if you are real, if you are real, will you open my eyes to see the truth of who you are for me, revealed in Jesus Christ? And if you will pray that simple prayer, and you'll press into the Scriptures, grab a journal, go to Starbucks with some friends, and open the Scriptures and talk about them together. My prayer for you, my hope for you, I believe what can happen in your life is that you'll see the person of Christ come to life in your heart. And it will change you. It will surprise you. That's what our heart is through these 10 weeks, right? Let's press on. Let's pray together that God would apply this text in a way that only He can by His Spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. It is good. I thank you that you, in your wisdom and grace, chose to pass down for us the eyewitness accounts of the life, the teaching, the action, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You, God, who were present at the beginning, who were the creation, you were the source of creation. You, God, who always have been and will ever, you know, more after this forever be, are present with us here. And He showed up into our world in real time and space to reveal to us the heart of our Father. God, may that simple truth, but that profound truth, press into the very depths of our lives. And God, this morning, whether we are on one end of the spectrum or another, whether we're walking with you or skeptical of you, may you draw our hearts near, because we know that it's by your grace that we walk in you and with you. Open our eyes to see who you are, Jesus. Surprise us with your goodness and your mercy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.